Now, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." And then Isaiah said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." So, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that we would hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. We saw last week in verses 1 through 9 that Ahaz had to choose whether to join Israel and Syria in their alliance against Assyria or stand with Assyria against Israel and Syria. So King Ahaz is the king of Judah. That's that blue circled real estate there. The two nations north of him, Syria and Israel, they want him to join with them against Assyria. Now, as you can tell, Assyria is like the elephant in the world right there. And so the two kings of Syria and Israel, they're saying to Ahaz, "Join us against the elephant." And Ahaz says, "No, I think I'm going to join the elephant." That's where he's at. That's where we're left in verses 1 through 9. Ahaz has two considerations: join with Israel and Syria against Assyria, or join with Assyria and just let his fortunes, you know, be caught up in that empire. But Isaiah presents him with a third option. Why don't you join with God? Why don't you ally yourself with God? This just isn't a binary situation. There's another option open to you. Ally yourself with the Lord. And that's where we were in verses 1 through 9. And now, in verses 10 through 16 here, just to show that God was not only a God of words, but a God of power too, Isaiah told Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ask for a sign, one that reveals to you that what God said was indeed what would happen. And so Ahaz, God wants to prove to you that he is for you, that he's on your side. And I think God would say the same thing to you and me. He wants to prove to you, he wants to demonstrate to you, in fact, he has already, that he's on your side, he's for you, he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you, that he has your deepest, your greatest, your highest in mind. And he's going to give a sign a little bit later here in the text, but Ahaz here, "I want you to ask for anything." God has revealed his will, and now he waits to demonstrate his power. And this is God saying, "Ask anything." That's better than a genie in a lamp. That's just three wishes. This is ask anything, not just from a genie, who I would assume is limited in his power, but ask anything from a God who's infinite, who's eternal, who's unlimited, who's omnipotent in all that he can do. Ask for anything. So he's poised and he's waiting for Ahaz's response. "Ask anything, Ahaz." And what does Ahaz say? Nope. Not going to do it. Ahaz's reluctance to ask for a sign wasn't pious humility. It was hardness of heart. Ahaz wasn't saying, "Hey, listen, I have all kinds of faith. I don't need a sign from God. I take God at his word." That's not what's happening here. This isn't faith that is prompting Ahaz to say no. It's hardness of heart. He was afraid that God would give him a sign, and his unbelief would become even more apparent. Ahaz didn't ask for a sign because he didn't want to be responsible for the implications of a sign, which would mean he would have to trust in the Lord. It would just bind his conscience more. And no doubt there were those with him. He wouldn't be traveling alone as a sovereign, as a king. And those around him would hear and they would see the sign that was given and say, "Ahaz, you got to follow God. You got to do what Isaiah says. But Ahaz, he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to be accountable to God. He doesn't want to live a life like that. Back in 1976, I graduated from Bible college and went back to the University of Oklahoma at Norman because Fran and I were going to go overseas with Wycliffe Bible translators, and I needed to take some linguistic courses. Linguistics isn't the study of any one language. It's the study of the dynamics that underlay all languages. All languages have verbs. All languages have nouns. All languages have tense and aspects and plurals and singulars and feminine and neuters and masculines and all these kinds of things. And so that's what I was learning back there. And at the University of Oklahoma, one of the professors there was Dr. John Morris. And he was the son of the founder of ICR, Dr. Morris, the Institute of Creation Research. And this fella had been up to Mount Ararat 7 times. Mount Ararat is the mountain on which Noah's Ark rested. And so he came and he gave a presentation to us linguistic students. And incredibly informative. I don't remember anything now. It's been, you know, except for 45 years. But he said he was talking to one of his atheistic colleagues there at the University of Oklahoma, Norman, and the fellow was chiding him for not bringing anything down from the mountain, which he had brought a few things down, which were quite suggestive. But here's what's telling. The atheistic professor said to him, he said, listen, John, if you found the Ark of the Covenant, not the Ark of the Covenant, Noah's Ark, if you found Noah's Ark and you brought it down and you put it in your backyard and you brought me over to visit you, I would say it's not there. That is how ensconced, that is how firm a grip his unbelief and his atheism and his bias had upon his heart. He would deny physical, scientific, actual, tangible evidence. He didn't want the world to be like that. He didn't want there to be a God. Even like Ahaz, I don't want to be accountable to God. So this professor in the universe at the University of Oklahoma in Norman, I don't want the world to be like that. Many people don't want God in their lives. And maybe that's you here this morning. And you're probably asking yourself, what on earth am I doing in church? I don't want this to be true. I don't want this Bible to be accurate. I don't want this to be the truth of God, God's word to man. You know, the world says this is God's, this is man's word about God. But God says this is my word to you, not just your word about me. So many people don't want God in their lives, and they don't want anything that would point them to God that might challenge their unbelief. Thomas Nagel was a philosophy professor at New York University, and he said this. He said, I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And I love his honesty. And I love the way that he articulated that, the way that he communicated that. I don't want a universe where there is a God. So Thomas Nagel's not open-minded, that atheistic philosopher at professor at University of Oklahoma, Norman. He's not open-minded. And Ahaz here, his heart, his mind is not open-minded, open-hearted. It is shut tight against God. He doesn't want to be accountable to God. He doesn't want his life to be like that. He doesn't want the world to be like that. So he said no. And maybe I think he was afraid that God would. And so I think he's quite tossed back and forth. Now, there's a there is a program running in the background here, just like on all of our computers and laptops. There's this program running. Ahaz is enchanted with everything Assyrian. It's like I haven't really met one that I'm aware of, but there are some Americans who are called Anglophiles. You know, they are in love with everything British, everything English. And so they'll wear British clothes, if you would. They'll put on a British accent. I don't even know how to do it. So, but they talk that way, and they just try to clip their speech as a Brit would. And so they're just in love with everything Britain, or the Francophiles, people who love everything French and all that kind of stuff. Well, he was a Syrian feel, right? A lover of Assyria. And so he filled his courts up with all kinds of art, all kinds of objects. He even began to fill the temple of God up with idols from Assyria. He would fill the temple of God up with their statues and with their altars and with their idols. And he would worship their gods. In fact, we're told that he even made his sons pass through the fire, which means he would take at least one living son, and maybe one of the passages implies more. There was the god Moloch, and bigger than life-sized, molten metal statue. He had a hollow belly in which they would build a fire, and his arms were extended like this, and they'd become red hot. Then they would take their babies when they believed they needed to appease the gods, and they would put them on the arms of this idol and sacrifice them to the Lord or to their God, thinking that there was somehow getting his favor, gaining his favor, that their God was going to bestow upon them a blessing. And Ahaz did that. He took this child that God gave him, created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, and sacrificed him alive in the burning arms of this Assyrian god. I mean, this guy, he was gone. He was in love with all things Assyrian. And I think because Assyria was the elephant in the world, he wanted to ingratiate himself to the Assyrian emperors, to the Assyrian leaders, saying, hey, look at me. You know, I'm with you. I'm for you. And so when Syria and Israel asked him to join in an alliance against Assyria, his heart was already wedded to Assyria. And so it's not just like he made a calculation, Assyria is bigger than Israel and Syria. It's that I'm in love with Assyria. And a lot of people are just in love with a life that's unaccountable to God, and therefore they want to do what they want to do, when they want to do, with who, to whom they ever want to do it, and not be accountable to anyone. I don't want the world to be like that, where I'm accountable to a God who's above me. And this is where Ahaz is right now. So he said no to this sign, and again, there's a bias at work within him. And so since Ahaz won't ask for a sign, Isaiah said, well, God is going to give you a sign then. So the question I have, what is a sign, and what's a miracle? So often these two phrases occur together. You know, signs and miracles, God brought them out. God gave signs and wonders. God gave signs and miracles. A miracle is a work of power, and a sign gives meaning to that miracle. So what was the first plague in Egypt? Clue. The Nile was turned to blood, right? The Nile was turned to blood. Now, Moses had told Pharaoh, thus say the Lord, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. And Moses said, okay, about this time tomorrow, Nile's going to become blood. There was a sign. The miracle pointed to the power of God. But if Moses hadn't said anything, if Moses hadn't interpreted that miracle, and what if the Nile had turned to blood? The Egyptians would have said, what's going on? What do you guys think? What's on CNN right now? Or, you know, let's get on the Twitter feed back here in 3,000 years ago and find out what's happening. They wouldn't know. They'd probably say something like, are the gods mad at us? What'd we do? What'd you do? Is God mad at our Pharaoh? Do we need a new Pharaoh? Do we need to overthrow him? And they would just be confused about the meaning of that event. Sometimes people will tell me, you know, hey, Tim, there were 17 Jews that went up on the Temple Mount and they prayed against the Dome of the Rock. Okay. Well, I don't know what to do with that. And they have imported so much meaning into. Does that mean it's the end times? Well, I think we're the end times, but to me that just means 17 Jews went up on the Temple Mount and prayed against the Dome of the Rock. I don't know how to interpret that. Charlotte told us a story this morning in our prayer meeting that she had heard from Montessa, who many of you know, she works with YWAM, that over in the Ukraine, there were some Ukrainian soldiers who somehow knew, I'm not sure what the pipeline was, but they knew that some Russian paratroopers would be parachuting in at a certain place at a certain time. And so, well, the church said, well, let's pray. Let's pray that God do something. Let's pray that God intervene. And so the Russian paratroopers were parachuting in, and all of a sudden, this mighty, mighty wind came and blew them. This is the story. So I'm just repeating what I heard. And hopefully our YWAM brothers and sisters are credible. The wind blew them back to Russia. Now, I've heard of a mighty rushing wind in in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost. This must be like a second Pentecost, you know, blew them all the way back to Russia. And then these Ukrainian soldiers came back to the church and said, tell us about your God. Tell us about your God. Now, what if these Ukrainian soldiers hadn't talked to the church, but the paratroopers were coming down, the mighty wind blew them back to Russia? They would have said, wow, what a coincidence. Isn't that cool? Wow. And they might have said, I wonder if God has something to do with it. But they wouldn't have put the two together, because the sign of intervention in the Russian paratroopers indicated to the soldiers, there's a God. A sign interprets the wonder. A sign interprets the miracle. Now, a little later here, we're going to talk about the virgin birth. And so what if someone were to tell me, hey, Tim, up in San Leandro, Kaiser, a virgin gave birth. Wow. That's only happened one other time that I'm aware of. Well, what does it mean? I don't know. Does that mean a new Savior is born? Well, no, because we know that from Scripture. I mean, that's sealed, that's done with. Well, what does it mean that a virgin had a son or had a child up in San Leandro, Kaiser? My answer is, I don't have a clue what that means. To me, it just means a virgin had a child. Now, is it a miracle? Yeah, it's a miracle. What does a miracle point to? I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. The sign, it interprets that. That makes sense? A sign and a wonder. And I do believe that God gives miracles today, and those miracles are signs to the omnipotence of God. And so the Nile turns to blood. And the Egyptians didn't have to wonder, well, that's random. What does that mean? Are the gods against us? Because that miracle had been interpreted. And the meaning of that is Moses saying, my God's bigger than your God. That's what that means. The God of the Israelites whom you hold in bondage, he's bigger than all of the gods that you have here in Egypt. My God can beat up your God. My God can outpower your God. And it took 10 times for Pharaoh to finally get that through his noggin, it took him 10 times to finally admit Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is greater than, bigger than, and can kick the rear end of all of our gods. And he finally let Israel go. And so the Egyptians could say, what does it mean? And now they know what it means. It's a sign pointing to the omnipotence of God. And so again, a sign gives a wonder a definite meaning. So I want you to notice here that God is addressing the house of David. A virgin giving birth, that's just random. What does that mean? In fact, if you were to tell someone a virgin gave birth, they wouldn't believe you. You know, that goes against the laws of science. That goes against the laws of nature. And she probably told you she wasn't with a man. But we know how these things work, right? And so you would probably even deny the factuality of the report that it was a virgin who gave birth. Maybe it was a deceived woman who thought that she was a virgin, but there's all kinds of way to look at that. So a virgin birth by itself is kind of a random thing, but as a sign, it's given definite meaning. So here God is addressing the house of David. And you notice in verse 14, it's not just Ahaz that Isaiah is addressing, but it's the whole house of David. Notice, I said there, verse 14, verse 13. Then he said, Isaiah speaking to Ahaz, listen now, O house of David. He's not just speaking to Ahaz. He's speaking to the Davidic dynasty. And for me, this is the key in understanding this passage here. It's the key in what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz and what Ahaz is supposed to understand. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of God, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you. That you is plural. God is going not just to give to Ahaz, but God is going to give to the whole house of David. The whole dynasty of David, God is going to give them a sign. Now, we learned up in verses 1 through 9 that Syria and Israel wanted Judah to join them against Assyria. Judah, via Ahaz, said no. And so we're told up there in verses 1 through 9 that they were going to come down and kill Ahaz and put a puppet king on the throne. They're going to put Tabeel on the throne. You can read that in verses 1 through 9. And then, with Judah under their thumb, they would have a three-nation alliance against the elephant in the world there, Assyria. And so there was a real... Well, they schemed to put an end to the house of David, which God had told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you will never lack a man to sit upon the throne. There will always be a Davidic dynasty. The house of David will not come to an end. That's the promise of God to David. And now there's this two-nation alliance whose goal is to put an end to the house of David and to set up their own puppet king. And so God gave them a sign about the virgin there. He wants to give assurance that David's line will not be brought to an end by the Syrian-Israel alliance there. And so the sign of the virgin birth was God's signal that the house of David would never come to an end. How do we know? Ahaz might think, or the subsequent kings might think, or Israel might think, Judah might think about the house of David. How do we know that the house of David will never come to an end? How do we know that the promise that God gave David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is something that will endure through all time? Well, here's the sign. A virgin shall give birth, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. It's a sign of the virgin birth, ensuring the longevity of the Davidic throne. Now, it's interesting, we're told there in verse 16, for before the boy will know enough to refuse good and choose, to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread, that is Syria and Israel, they will be forsaken. Emmanuel is going to be born. Jesus is going to be born after the land of Syria and Israel is forsaken. Again, that's verse 16. This is one of the commentators. How long after the time, how long after Assyria and Israel are defeated, Isaiah did not know. He didn't have a prophecy chart in front of him, you know, saying, you know, church age, rapture, you know, tribulation, second coming and millennium and all that kind of stuff. He didn't have a prophecy chart in front of him. Yet he believed that Emmanuel would be born. Now, why did Matthew quote Isaiah 7:14 and say that Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled at the birth of Jesus? I want you to keep your place here and look at Luke 24:44. Luke 24:44. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's alive. He's made his appearance to two disciples. Remember on the road to Emmaus, and they were discussing about Jesus dying, and they were all mournful, and Jesus fell in step with them and said, "Hey, what are you fellows talking about?" And they said, "Well, haven't you heard about Jesus?" And they told him the story. But then we told that Jesus spoke to them about all of the law and all of the prophets, how it pointed to him. And we're not told that sermon of Jesus or that teaching of Jesus or that conversation of him with them. I would love for the chapter of the Gospel of Luke to have at least one more chapter in it. Instead of having 24 chapters, I think it should have been 25 chapters long, and for the Lord to include what Jesus said to those two disciples from Emmaus. But it's not there. But you'll notice in verse 44 of Luke 24. Now Jesus said to his disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, all the things that were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that they must be fulfilled." Then, don't miss the significance of this, then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. He had downloaded into the two disciples from Emmaus. He had spoken to them of all the Old Testament, Old Covenant scriptures that pointed to him. And now he opened the minds of the rest of the disciples to that. And as they would read now through Exodus, the Passover lamb, that's Jesus. And as they looked at the rock that followed them and gave them water in the wilderness, that's Jesus. And the manna that fell every day for 6 days for 40 years, that's Jesus. And the story of Joseph, that's the story of Jesus and Israel. And all the way through the law, all the way through the prophets, all the way through the Psalms of David, their eyes were open to the presence of Christ in the Old Testament. That it's a Christological document. It's full of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It points to his coming. It points to his fullness. And now they saw it. I was raised in church. I had to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I learned all about Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and Peter, Paul, and James and Andrew and Bartholomew and Jesus, of course, and Paul, first missionary journey, second missionary, third missionary journey, journey to Rome. All of this stuff I had learned in Sunday school, in children's ministry. And it was just stories. I mean, it was interesting stories. I'm glad I knew the Bible, if you would. But I wasn't walking with Jesus at the time. This was back in the late 60s, early 70s in Southern California. And boy, talk about a wild time. And I just got doing what everybody else was doing. And then Christ got a hold of me. In a second of time, back in 1972. And I want you to know this. that when that happened, when Christ got a hold of me, my Bible got on fire. And I saw Moses and Noah and Abraham and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Zerubbabel and Judges. I saw them all in a new light. I saw them full of the power of God, full of the truth of God, speaking to me truth, speaking to me the grace and the power and the peace of Jesus Christ. And my Bible just came alive. Actually, my Bible wasn't dead. The Word of God is, you know, alive. It's me that came alive. You know, we hear about preachers who make the Bible come alive. The Bible's not dead. The preacher might be dead, but the Bible's not dead. This is the living Word of the living God. Nothing wrong with the Bible. And this is what happened to the disciples when Jesus came and opened their eyes. They saw things they had never seen before. So, why was it that Matthew was able to quote in Matthew chapter 1 that the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14? Jesus told him. Christ had opened his mind to what all of the law, what all of the history, what all of the prophets, what all of the Psalms spoke of Christ and anticipated him in the Old Testament. So this just wasn't Isaiah, this just wasn't Matthew picking out a passage from Isaiah and go, that's cool, I think that'll fit. The Holy Spirit breathed this into his heart. It was the Holy Spirit who told him that applies to Jesus. So having heard from Jesus himself that Isaiah 7:14 had a meaning that Isaiah probably never dreamed of, Matthew 1, verses 22 through 23, they gave us that meaning about the virgin bearing birth. See, God gave a sign not just to Ahaz, but to the entire house of David that wouldn't be realized for over 700 years. So Isaiah said basically to Ahaz, God himself is going to give you a sign. But this sign won't be seen for another 700 years. No, Isaiah didn't know that. Ahaz didn't know that. Obviously, the Lord knew it. Obviously, we do from our historical vantage point. So how could a sign that wasn't going to be given for another 700 years because Christ was born about 700 years after Isaiah preached this, how would a sign 700 years later give comfort to the heart of David and to the house, to the heart of Ahaz and to the comfort of Ahaz. Ahaz and his court, they were afraid that Israel and Syria would come and put an end to the house of David, that they would come and kill Ahaz and install a puppet king. So Ahaz and his court were afraid of that. However, the longer the time needed to fulfill this promise to the house of David, the longer the house of David would be in existence. Hey, have you seen the sign of the virgin yet? No. Have you? No. Have you? No. Well, that means, you know, we're still in business here. A couple of years later, has a virgin, you know, given birth in your territory? No. In your territory? No. Well, it means we're still here. It means that God is not done with the house of David. That means we still have longevity. Here's what one of the commentators say, a fellow by the name of Alexander. The assurance that Christ was to be born in Judah of its royal family would be a sign to Ahaz that the kingdom should not perish in his day. And so far as the sign being in the remote future, making it absurd or inappropriate, the further off it was, the stronger the promise of continuance of Judah, which guaranteed the house of David. So as long as they didn't see a virgin give birth, everything was okay. And so God set this into the future. Now, a virgin giving birth, that's a miracle. But what does it mean? It means that God is with us. The virgin birth is a sign, but it's a sign of what? It's a sign that David would never lack a man to sit upon the throne. It's a sign that David would never lack a man to sit upon the throne. It secured the authority, the throne of David, for all eternity. Now, we have the account of Gabriel giving the Annunciation to Mary in Matthew chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1. And I have, this is probably a bad thing to say. I've edited this. I haven't left anything out, but I've merged the two accounts, and this is what we get. It'll be up on your screen, so we have to turn to it because it is an amalgamation. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give, Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The sign of the virgin birth was to guarantee that the throne of David would always have a man sitting upon it. Who's the man sitting upon the throne of David today? Jesus Christ. Well, why do you call him a man? Well, the Bible calls him a man. Paul calls him a man in 2 Timothy. He's the God-man, but he is still within what... when he came down and assumed human nature, when he ascended on high, when he got his resurrection body and ascended on high, he didn't leave his human nature behind. It's glorified. Not only is he the eternal, infinite Savior, he's a glorified man, too, in that he took everything that we were, so that our human nature can be transformed and glorified. When you go to heaven, you're not going to leave you behind. Sorry, you might think, well, I'm going to leave me. I hate me. I can't wait to get rid of me. I can't wait to go to heaven. It's you who's going to be in heaven. But it's going to be a glorified you. It's going to be a transformed you. And I don't know if we'll even have thoughts like this in heaven. Do I like me? I won't say that's a dumb question, but it sure seems inappropriate for heaven, doesn't it? Do I like who I am? There'll be no self-help books in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. There'll be no diet gurus. Praise God for that. I don't think there'll be any exercises in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things will become new. But Christ is seated upon the throne of David. And that's what the virgin birth was meant to secure. Now, someone might say, I want a different kind of a sign. I want God to give me a special lane on 880 when I go to work tomorrow. Now, that would be pretty cool, right? Just looking at that makes me mad right there. Just gets me all tense. But if you wanted a sign like that, that's just a one-day thing. I want God to give me a special lane on 880. All right. So there's your lane. Okay. Then the next day, it's not there, and you get mad again. Why can't God do this every day? And the whole thing. A special lane on 880 is just a one-time thing. Well, someone else might say, okay, I want to always have money in the bank whenever I need it. And so whenever you go into your bank account, there's money there. But you know what? Maybe Bill Gates got your routing number, and he's the one. Man can do that. So God is telling Ahaz, here's the sign. I'm going to give you a sign that only God can do. A virgin is going to give birth. The sign of the virgin birth is only something God can do. Now, this is just an aside right here. But the virgin birth, it's not presented as a rationale for Christ's dual nature, but as a guarantor of the throne of David. It's not his connection with Adam that's being emphasized in the virgin birth, but his connection with David. If you read theology, or the earliest controversy in the church had to do with, what is the nature of Jesus? Is he fully God? Is he fully man? Did God come and take a man and put his spirit within him for a while and then take his spirit from him. The Christological controversies just dominate the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries of the church. It's fascinating reading to look back at the history of the church and the stuff that they dealt with. But here's what they came up with concerning the nature of Christ. He's fully God, fully man. 100% God, 100% man. And normally then the virgin birth is referred to kind of help parse all this out and figure it out. Because if Christ was born of a virgin, Joseph wasn't involved. Joseph, if there was a king in Israel when at Christ's time, it would have been Joseph. He was of David's line. He would have been king on the throne. The Matthew and the Luke and genealogies trace him back to David, trace him back to Abraham, trace him back to Adam. And so, since Joseph is connected with Adam, like everybody is, if Joseph is connected with Adam, with Abraham, and with David, if we can take out the man from the equation, obviously it wouldn't be a virgin birth if there was a man. If we can take out the man, the baby that's born will escape the corruption of Adam. Because Adam was corrupt, he passed that corruption on. But if he can be virgin born, he'll escape the corruption of Adam. Now, was Adam, is the male's blood, is the male's nature fallen and corrupt? Yeah. Is the female's nature corrupt and fallen? Yes. Yeah. A little bit of hesitation. Did you know it right there? Yes. Sure. So was Mary's nature as fallen, as sinful, and corrupt as Joseph's? Yes. So in Jesus being born of a virgin, he still had Mary's blood going through him. He still had part of Mary in him. Now, and I don't believe that the male carries the corruption any more than the female. I know some of you females go, I'm not buying that. But we're all equally fallen. We're all equally sinful. We're all equally corrupt. I don't think that a virgin birth makes Jesus escape having a fallen human nature. But that's kind of the normal reasoning behind it. The virgin birth is not a sign of the dual nature of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. It's a sign in the scripture that the house of David, the throne of David, will be guaranteed for all of eternity. But fascinating stuff about the nature of Jesus Christ. But I don't think the virgin birth has anything to do with it. In fact, when we come to Isaiah chapter 9, we're told that unto us a child is born and a son is given. Not born, but given. And so we have the seed of Mary being impregnated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Son of God being mixed up with that somehow. How? I don't know. It's a mystery. But Jesus is fully God, fully man. And he carried our human nature all through his ministry. And he transformed it. He glorified it. And he's up in heaven now. As the Son of God in his glorified humanity, which means he's the Savior of all of us. Not only is he the Savior of your spirit, he's the Savior of your soul. And when we're raptured, he's the Savior of your body. He saved it all because he raised up in the human body that was crucified and killed. Whatever Jesus touches, he transforms. In fact, one of the arguments of the early church fathers is that what Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. And so Christ has assumed all of our nature, spirit, soul, and body, physical, immaterial, all of that kind of stuff. So, verses 17 through 25 real quick. The Lord will bring on you, now this is a prophecy, a prediction to Ahaz. The Lord will bring on you and on your people, on your father's house, such days as have never been since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. God's going to bring the king of Assyria. In that day, The Lord will whistle for the fly that's in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come and settle on the steep ravines and the ledges of the cliffs, of all the thorn bushes and all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head, the hair, the legs, and will also remove the beard. Now in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, they'll become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. And so in verses 17 through 25, we have the result of Ahaz's unbelief. Ahaz did not see that Assyria was the real enemy. Ahaz wants Assyria, and he's going to get Assyria. He had a third choice. He could ally with God, but he wants to ally himself with the elephant that's in the world. Now, the elephant in your life might be debt, it might be disease, it might be divorce, it might be addiction, it might be pornography, it might be hatred, resentment, unforgiveness. We all have elephants in our lives. And even like God said to Ahaz, I want to come and partner with you. I want to ally myself with you. I want you to ally yourself with me. So often like Ahaz, well, I'm just going to give way to my addiction. I'm just going to surrender to my disease. I'm going to surrender to my depression. I'm going to ally myself with Assyria, and whatever comes, comes. But there's a third choice. Ally yourself with God. Against your disease, your debt, your depression, your anxiety, your unforgiveness, your addiction, whatever it happens to be, God wants to help you, even as he wanted to help Ahaz right where he was at. Let's put that next slide up. We're not going to look at these passages, but this is what happened to Ahaz and to Israel and to Judah after Isaiah chapter 7. In the 2 Kings passage there, 15, Assyria comes and humbles Israel. In the next chapter, Assyria defeats Syria. In 2 Chronicles 28, Assyria humbles Ahaz. Ahaz hired the Assyrians to come and to defeat Syria and Israel. They did that, but then they came and they humbled Ahaz also. In 2 Kings 18, Assyria invades Judah, seizes all of its fortified cities in Hezekiah's day. In 2 Kings 23, Egypt humbles Judah in those days. We're told that Egypt is a nation with flies, and Assyria was a nation with bees. You know, I'm irritated by one fly. I mean, one fly can take about 10 minutes of my time as I'm chasing it around my office or at home, and it's cagey. Finally, I win. My cat-like reflexes finally, you know, win out. One fly. Can you imagine a million fly with 10 million bees? I mean, this is what's going to be happening here with Israel, with Judah. God's going to send the enemy. In addition, the Oriental world has always held the beard in highest regard, and they were extremely jealous of its honor. And to pluck a man's beard, to shave it off, was an extreme act of dishonor. Bob Huddleston, the pastor of Sacramento, Calvary Chapel, Sacramento, he's got like a ZZ Top beard. It's just this long, white, gray thing. And he went over to Nepal with me a number of years ago. And they were in awe of his beard. We would walk down the street, and people would stop and stare at his beard. Not like you're a weirdo kind of a stare, but like with admiration. Oh. And then many of them were bold enough to say, oh, that is so nice. Can I touch it? I told Bob he should start charging to touch the beard, you know. They hold it in such high esteem. But God says, no, they're going to come and they're going to shave it off of you. Life has a way of dragging us into the deep end of problems and into the shallow end of commitment to God. Ahaz thought that he was safe when he turned his back on God. And so it is with many of us. And then when we have big problems, we don't have enough of God to get us through. Just like Ahaz, because he turned his back on God. It's interesting that in Matthew 1:21, Gabriel says to Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus." And then in verse 23, Gabriel says, "They shall call him Emmanuel." What do you call him? You know, to the world, to everybody, Christian or non-Christian, he's Jesus. But to the redeemed, to those who are born again, he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. You can ask any non-Christian, you know, was there a Jesus? And for the most part, they'll say, oh, yes, yes. Is he God with us? No, I don't believe that. You shall call him Jesus, but they, the redeemed, shall call him Emmanuel. What do you call him this morning?
Daddy.
I call him Emmanuel. God with us. Abba with us. Daddy with us. And maybe you've never called him Emmanuel before. You've never given your life to Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And you can call him Emmanuel. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. Maybe you've never confessed Christ before as your Lord and Savior. You've never repented of your sins. You've never put your faith in him. And at home, at the live stream, listen, this applies to you too. What do you call him? Is he just Jesus, which obviously is a glorious name to us? But there's more. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And you can call him that this morning. If you've never called him Emmanuel, if you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in him here in the building or at home, I'd like you to stand up right where you're at. And by standing, you're saying, Pastor, I want to be led in a prayer. I want you to pray with me. I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. I want to call him Emmanuel. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? That you would give your life to Christ this morning? God bless you, Jack. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to confess him as Lord and Savior. I believe that God raised him from the dead. At home, if you're standing, please repeat this prayer after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need Christ. I believe that God raised him from the dead. And I confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus, come and wash me. Come and cleanse and forgive me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I'll live my life for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.